Well, as many of you know, and as some of you have experienced, my wife, Andy, and I have done a good bit of premarital counseling in this church over the years. And when we do that premarital counseling, we normally have three goals, my wife and I. One, we just want them to know what marriage is. Two, we want them to understand how marriage intends to thrive. But the third goal that we have is one that maybe the couples don't always expect. And my third goal, I don't know if it's Andy's, but my third goal is that the couple would begin to understand that this is going to be harder than they think it's going to be. And we can just take a look at this very first marriage and see that, can't we? The second one thing goes wrong, it turns into blame shifting. We can even think about the marriage that will come soon after in Genesis 12 with between Abraham and Sarah. Imagine being in part of that marriage wherein Abraham pawns off his wife not once but twice to save his own skin. And even they, their second child, literally murders their first child. You've probably heard the divorce rate in America is somewhere between 30 and 50%. And while it's only about 30% for couples more committed to their faith, that's still one in three. I tell people often most of my counseling is in marriages. And yet, no matter how much I emphasize this, for some, not all, we'll go back and talk to those couples and we'll ask them, how's it going? And inevitably, we'll hear from a few, you know, this is harder than I thought it was going to be. The same could be true for parents, realizing that parenting is harder than they thought it was going to be, even though people told them that it was going to be hard. Life is hard. No matter how much we'd like to say that we all know that life is hard, we still approach it like we might IKEA furniture. The directions say it's going to take 45 minutes. We look at the directions and think, I'll get this done in 30 minutes. 2 hours later, you're not done and frustrated. Apparently, though, this is not a new problem since Peter had to address the church. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening. Beloved, somewhere along the way, we bought into the lie that if we just make the right decisions, life is supposed to work out. Yet it's never been that way. Whether it was my grandparents that lived through the Great Depression and World War II, or some here today that haven't gotten a paycheck in a month and a half, and you've got a mortgage and small children, life is hard. So the more that we understand that, the more that we realize that, the more that we don't fight against that, the more that we acknowledge the difficulties of the world, the sooner that we will begin to lean in and be encouraged by the hope that Christ offers us. This is where we're going this morning, reminding ourselves of the difficulties of the world and yet the hope that's found in it. We'll take a look at this by thinking about the trial that comes after the fall here in Genesis 3 as we continue our series. So if you're new, we're just walking right through Genesis, and here we find ourselves in the second half of Genesis 3. So we'll look at the trial that comes after the fall, the trial, the verdict, the exile, and then the hope. Trial, verdict, exile, and then the hope. So first, let's take a look at the trial. So as we saw last week, Adam and Eve failed to rule over creation as they were commanded. As the serpent tempts them to eat of the tree that they were commanded not to, and they instead do eat of that tree, they don't rule over creation. Instead, creation rules over them. And as a result of that, because they disobey God and try to be like God, therefore they move from paradise, where they are naked and unashamed, to paradise lost, wherein they are naked and ashamed. Sin has now entered into God's very good world, explaining how and why the world is as it is and all of its darkness. Man, at the heart of it, what's going on? Man wants to be God. And now God shows up in the garden. We see that in verse 8. Now, since Eden was designed as a temple, I would assume this was not the first time for God to be visiting, walking in the garden with his people. But of course, this time when God comes into the garden, it's different. Things are different. In verse 8 there, that word for cool, he walked in the cool of the day, the word actually there is wind. So it goes, should be read like this. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the wind of the day. Now this sounds eerily similar to God's confrontation to Job after Job had been disputating to God, complaining about all the difficulties in his life. And there in that passage, the Lord steps in and it says in Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Same language. And of course, there in Job, if you remember, those of you that know, after that, what happened? God then moved into a series of questions to Job. Well, the same thing is found here. God shows up in the wind, followed by a series of questions, you'll notice, to Adam, not to Eve. Once again, directing the leadership in the family. The Lord asks him, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? What have you done? And here God is the prosecuting attorney, and Adam is on the witness stand, and he's guilty, and he knows it. And to that question, where are you? Adam said that he heard God and was afraid. And of course, this is the first time that sinful fear shows up in the Bible. Before the sound of the Lord's presence, gave Adam and Eve joy. When they heard God walking in the garden, it would be sort of like my kids when they were small. The second I would walk through the door, they would run to me and give me a hug. But now, with sin, they've run and hid from God's blessings behind the trees. And they're pitifully sewn together clothing. And now, like children that had disobeyed mom, and the mom says, wait till your dad gets home, he shows up and they hide. They have dread in his presence instead. So friend, I wonder if you've ever gotten to this point in your life, hiding from God in fear. Have you ever considered what it might be like for God to show up in your living room? Apart from any wholehearted trust in Christ, what do you think that moment would be like? Your answer will tell you a great deal about yourself. And Adam and Eve give us a little bit of a glimpse of what we see later. God always finds us. And when he does, apart from his grace, it is a terrifying moment. It is common for even the prophets and apostles in the Bible to tremble at the greatness and the purity of the God of whom they encounter. I wonder if that's your view of God and your place before him. Or have you taken our culture's view of God as a kind of softy, like your grandfather that, you know, is not really bothered about much of anything. He's just glad you're there. Friend, that is not the God of the Bible. God has made clear we all have to stand before his judgment seat. And I wonder, friend, what will you appeal to in that moment when you stand before him? Now, perhaps you might think you can appeal to something or someone else to save you from your guilt. Well, if so, that's what Adam does. You see it there in the passage. After the Lord asked him if he'd eaten of the tree, he says in verse 12, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. The woman that you gave, it's her fault. Now, depending on how you read this, Adam either blames God, or he blames Eve, or he blames both. Blame shifting, friend, is as old as the Garden of Eden. It's tired. It's lazy. And it never works. On that day, you can't blame God or blame the ones God gave to you. The judge will render those excuses as irrelevant, inadmissible evidence in the courtroom. Because the fact is, just as Adam ate, you heard Ray pray this, irregardless of how or why, the reality is all of us have eaten too. All of us have sinned too. We've all chosen to go our own way. We've all actively rebelled against God and his good commands. Every single one of us, myself included. This narrative here in Genesis 3 is a mirror to all of us. Theologian Bavinck says it like this. He says, quote, to know good and evil is to determine good and evil. Right and wrong by oneself and refuse to submit to any external law. It is, in short, to desire emancipation from God. It is to want to be like God. So, in the fall, he says, we get what we wanted. And I would add there, because we get what we want, we also get the consequence of what we choose. See, unlike what Satan promised, autonomy from God does not lead to joy and happiness. It never does. Instead, it leads to more pain, more toil, more discontentment, because it changes our relationship to the good God in the good world. It changes that relationship. Where before we were in the right fellowship, now we made him our enemy. Now we're trying to fight with him to get our authority over top of him. And so therefore we then stand in justice against him. And so friend, if you try and dismiss this testimony, this passage, if you try to dismiss this as an ancient fairy tale that has little or no bearing upon your life, I ask you, what will you do with your shame and your guilt before God? You know it's there. What will you do with it? No matter how hard you try and hide it, what will you do it in the face of a holy God? As Adam and Eve show us, you can't run from him. My appeal to you this morning would be to come to him in faith and repentance, knowing he is a God of mercy and grace and willing to forgive you. Plead for that grace and know that in Christ, he's willing to offer it to you. Well, for Adam and Eve, they've had that encounter with the living God. The trial is now over. So now it's time for the verdict. What's the verdict? You see those three sections in the text there. If you're new to the Bible, it's important to open up that Bible and take a look at this. All we're doing is working right through the passage. So I am a man under the authority of God's word. And so you'll want to see this. I'm just going to show it to you and explain it. So you see the verdict there in those three sections. There's a verdict to the serpent, a verdict to the woman, and a verdict to the man. And in each of these three, the Lord renders a judgment upon them that describes life as it will be now outside of the garden, not only for them, but for all of us, away from his presence. What's the world going to be like apart from God, since we are trying to be like God? And in each of these three sections, we get answers about why things are the way they are. We get answers on why we have so much pain and toil in the world. So first, let's take a look at the verdict to the serpent. You'll notice there's three things there that are listed in Satan's judgment. The first, the serpent is cursed by his having to crawl on his belly in the dust. Now, guys, I don't think that necessarily means that snakes had legs at some point before. I don't think that's what's going on here. But we have to remember this text is written for our instruction. It's not just documenting the event. It's written for our instruction. And so the curse here means to communicate to us, the reader, that he and the legion of demons that go with him, it means to communicate that they're cursed. They're cursed. He will eat dust, as I used to say in the playground to my friends. Every time an Israelite or we see a snake slithering on the ground, it should remind us of the curse of God upon Satan. He is resigned to the earth, not to heaven. He is resigned to slither, not sing. He is resigned to dust, not delight. He's cursed. Second, God places enmity or hostility between his offspring and the offspring of the woman. And again, the scriptures are written for our instruction, so the Lord is telling us, as he tells Satan, that there's going to be an ongoing fight upon the earth between good and evil. That's what we see. The offspring of serpents, you might be saying, all right, who's the offspring of Satan? Well, the offspring of Satan is anyone who indulges in the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life without repentance. 1 John 3, verse 8 and 10 say, those people are children of the devil. That's what he calls them. This unrepentant life, this trying to be like God, not worshiping him, going your own way. That's his offspring. And the offspring of the woman, as we will see in the next verse, is the offspring of those that are righteous. They are the children of God, as John will go on to say, not children of the devil. As we would say today, they are those that are in Christ. And that explains exactly what we see each night on the evening news. There's this fight between good and evil, from ancient Egypt to the Assyrians to the Han Dynasty, all the way to the world's modern empires like North Korea and the Nigerian Boko Haram, to the Taliban, and other more informal regimes or parties. Evil people, evil regimes pressing their darkness into the world, fighting against righteousness. And yet in every single one of them, you'll find there's always, even when you look back in history, there's always a little glimmer of light that keeps burning amidst those destructions. Many of you are probably familiar in the East with this little symbol. Kids, maybe you've seen this before, that symbol of a yin and yang that comes from Taoism, right? The black and the white sort of together, that circle. It's picturing this battle between good and evil. The difference, though, kids, you should know this. The difference is the fight has already been determined as to who will win. The outcome is not in wondering. We already know who will win. The difference between Taoism and the Marvel Universe, by the way, which the Hollywood has seized upon, this yin and yang, the difference is that God is the one who governs the world. He is the one that is over it all. Take a look at the passage again. Notice who puts the judgment in its place. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's the one that's over it all. Consequently, we expect a struggle in the world between good and evil, but the outcome is already decided from the beginning. Satan is powerful, but he's created. And even he, according to Revelation, knows that his time is short. God is God, and his purposes for good will prevail in the world. But we shouldn't be surprised. Listen to me, beloved. We shouldn't be surprised to see this ongoing battle between the offspring of evil and the offspring of righteousness, as it were. The offspring of what God deems good and right and true. We shouldn't be surprised to be seeing this. We should expect that there's going to be struggle at the level of nations, and we should expect there to be this kind of struggle at the realm of families and friends. We should expect to see this struggle. Are you ready for it? In your own heart. Don't we see it in Romans 7? Remember what Paul says? The thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing I do do is the thing I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am. And yet he goes on to talk about that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We are even struggling with it down in our own hearts, this struggle between right and wrong. It's at every level. But righteousness always prevails. Which leads to that third judgment that I will provocatively save for the end. Beautiful verse. So let's turn now from the verdict on the evil one, on the serpent. Let's turn to now the verdict on the woman. As a result of the fall, we should expect two things in the world. Women will have pain in childbearing. Sisters, can I get an amen? Amen. Say it louder. Now, the sense of the word here is interesting. The sense of the Hebrew word behind this, it's interesting. It's seeming to indicate that the pain that comes through childbearing is not only at the event itself, but it'll be out throughout the entire process. So husbands, have mercy. But also, the woman shall be for or against your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's that second verdict. If you look over there in Genesis chapter 4, 7, this is really important. You see there's an identical word construction which helps us understand what's going on with this part of the judgment in chapter 3. Over there you'll see in chapter 4, verse 7, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Same word construction. In other words, what's seeming to go on here, it appears that much like we should expect that there's going to be this power struggle of good and evil out in the world, what now we find is that there's going to be this power struggle in marriages. So in the home, there will be this kind of power struggle where the wife will want to take down the leadership of the home through the man. Consequently, friends, we should expect, it should be expected, to find books and podcasts and articles and voices rising up telling women to desire the leadership role the Lord has given to men in the home or even in the covenantal body of the church. We should expect those kinds of podcasts and articles and that kind of tenor. Just as Paul documents in 1 Timothy 2, we should expect this sort of desire to upend the authority structures that the Lord ordained for good. She will try and fight against that order. And look at the other side. The husband, we should expect, will try to fight back by ruling over her. The sense of the word there is in the negative. She's going to challenge him, so he's going to go right back and try to rule harshly like a king over a servant. The husband forgetting that wives are dignified co-heirs of the covenant of whom they are to treat like Christ treats his church in sacrificial love. And just as we've seen books and podcasts telling women to challenge the scripture's teaching of headship, so we see today books and podcasts telling men to try and put their women in their place, and they raise up like themselves like kings. That too is an effect of the fall and not part of God's good plan. When the Lord made the world, he put marriage and families as the central building block for civilization. I want to say that again. It is such an important thing to think about when you think about how does the world heal. We're thinking about foundations in the book of Genesis. He put families, right? Genesis 2. Families, marriage and families are the central building block for civilization. That's part of the creation orders. And so strong families ordered in God's design make a strong world. That's how it heals, by going back to those foundational beginnings. See, when sin entered the world, we find sinfulness attacking not only marriages themselves, but sometimes we should expect that the whole notion of marriage and family should be attacked in some sense as well. So from those voices that are telling people to not be married, just to cohabitate, who needs a piece of paper to tell us that we're committed, those kinds of things, to the voices saying to not have children. I don't know if you've seen some of the statistics coming out of Japan in recent years where the population is just nosediving. To people trying to change the definition of who can be married, or voices that are trying to disorder the husband and the wife in the home. All of them are captured in this passage as part of the effects of the fall. The world, the flesh, and the devil understand that if you can redefine, reorient, or upend the marital and familial structures that God gave as good gifts to bless the world, if you can do that, if you can frustrate those things, reorient them, redefine them, you then can cooperate with the rebellion against God and the destruction of the world. Giving into the deception. Now, here's how I know that judgment is a reality. Of all of the controversial things here that we're discussing, all the countercultural things here in this passage, the first three chapters of Genesis, honestly, at least in our context, doesn't this one feel like the loudest? I feel it. Maybe it's just me. And so I just want to call your attention to that struggle, sort of fight inside for leadership in the home, leadership in the church. I just want to call our attention to that struggle and take a look at Genesis 3. Feel the tension and then stare at Genesis 3. Look down there in the passage and see where it comes from. God loves men and women. They are equal, full of dignity. Each have their role. God loves sex. He made it. It's his idea. God loves families. God loves the church. The God of love made them all. God loves children. Children, we love you. You are such a gift. And he loved them by establishing an order to them to make them work as he designed them. Our sin created the tension, not the patriarchy. And so in Christ, he's trying to... Now let me pause here for a second. Obviously, people have abused this on both sides of the ledger. That is definitely true. But that is also a sign of the fall in itself. And so in Christ, God is trying to put this back into order. Again, that's why we call this series Foundations. We're going back to the beginning. This is why we have all those passages, by the way, in the New Testament under the New Covenant. We have all those passages about ordering the family, ordering the marriage, ordering the church. The reason why they're there is now because of the power of the gospel, the Bible is being written in such a way as to help us now understand how God intends to reorient. Since now the Spirit is at work, he's able to reorient. That's why those passages are in the New Testament. To make a better world, to give us joy. And so, wives, my beloved sisters, if you find yourself with a desire to take your husband's role as leader down, or husbands, if you find yourself with a desire to rule your home like a king orders his slaves around and not love your wife, that is an effect of the fall. It is not good. I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians 5. Read and study, meditate, teach it, and labor by the power of the Spirit to see your marriage, to see your families reordered in the good. And while I'm here, let me go ahead and call something out. If there is any abuses in the home, any abuse in the home, be that physical abuse or be that emotional abuse, if that is happening in your home, I call you to repentance. And if that's happening in your home, especially for those of you that are a victim of that abuse, I invite you to tell an elder. Help us know how we can walk with you and see that meted out. But friend, no, that kind of behavior will not be tolerated in Christ's church. So bring it into the light. Drag it into the light. Tell an elder so that we can walk with you through that to see joy come. And it is my happy, happy delight to say and to recognize that this beautiful, good, joyful ordering of marriage and family, that's normal in the life of this church. I thank God for that. We see, if you're looking for evidence of God's redemption, there it is. If you're looking for God's teaching that he's active in the world, take a look at all of the families that are doing so well. None of us are perfect. None of us have perfect marriages. By the way, you should know that. If you're new to our church, a phrase that I like to use a lot is we are a collection of deeply flawed yet gloriously saved people. You don't have to put on a happy face. No superficiality in this place, right? Chief Yahoo right here in the pulpit, all right? I am not a perfect husband. And so we just bring it all out into the open because we know when we drag it into the light, that's where it dies and we get reordered. Let's take a look at the verdict upon the man. Looked at the serpent, now the woman, now the man. Three things we find here to the man that you'll notice, by the way, we'll go even beyond him out into the world in general. And that's the first. Take a look at the first one. First, cursed is the ground because of who? You. Once again, notice how God is holding Adam, the leader of the home. He's the one to take responsibility. But more to the point, what we see here is that creation now suffers. As Paul will say later in Romans chapter 8, creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So in other words, thorns and thistles are an expression of this. This is why dogs and cats and trees and flowers die. This is why that happens. This is why hurricanes and tornadoes terrorize the world. Creation is under a curse. Creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, it groans. So kids, you think about that. The next time you hear or see things out in the world that are just hard, travailing, toiling, well, that's a result of us trying to be like God. But the second thing we see is a verdict to the man is that by the sweat of the face you shall eat the bread. By the sweat of the face you shall eat the bread. Now, where before work was and still is good, a good part of creation, work now, no, part of the curse is work now becomes toilsome. Becomes toilsome. So if you've ever driven home from a hard day at the office and you said to yourself, why do things have to be so hard? This is why. This is why. We've tried to be like God. And by the way, don't just think about your boss. You were too the same way. To be sure, work is not part of the fall. I want to make that clear. Work is good. Look at back at chapter 3, verse 15. God put the man in the garden to work it and to keep it. We know that God is working. He rests from his work. God is a working God. God is a God that works. He made you to work. Work is good. Work is wonderful. Work is beautiful. So I thank God for all of the ways. One of the great things about this church is I love the fact that many of you moved to this city because you wanted to be part of something that maybe won't pay you good. And they're going to, you know, the city's going to make you pay $5,000 in rent for a little bedroom apartment. But you wanted to work. You wanted to do something with your life. That's such a testimony to what God is like. He is a God that works. But don't be surprised when it's hard. Don't be surprised when it's toilsome. Don't be surprised, by the way, not only in your vocational job, but in all the other work that you have to do, all the other responsibilities that you have. Raising kids at home, don't be surprised that that's hard. Don't be surprised at government shutdowns. This is a result of the fall. At all levels, whatever the work is, from vocational work to responsibilities in our own individual lives. See, I don't know if you guys have heard this mantra that goes around that tells us, find work that you love to do and you'll never work a day in your life. That's just not true. First of all, it presumes that work is bad. It's not bad. We've already stated that. But also it falsely assumes that if you find the right major, you get the right job. So those of you thinking about college, just remember this, right? You find the right major, you get the right job, you'll never have to have any pain or toil. That's simply not true. I'm one of the fortunate ones to have been given a paycheck to play baseball. I was a professional baseball player for a time. And as awesome as that job was, yes, it was, you know, second to pastoring. It was still hard. It was still full of pain and toil to do something even that wonderful. So again, young people, as you think about majors in college, if you even want to go to college, you don't have to go to college. Just know that there is no perfect job this side of heaven. All work is going to be hard. Don't let that stop you from doing it. Right? The statement that we like to say, I say to my sons all the time, they could probably finish this sentence. Do hard things. Do hard things. I remember being in Glacier National Park and I can't remember which one of my boys was with me, and we were toiling and painfully trying to get back to the shore, and it was really hard. I remember saying to whichever it was, Judah or Elisha, which one of you it was, I don't remember. Do hard things, do hard things, do hard things, do hard things. That's what life is like. We're going to work, but it's going to be toilsome. It's going to be toilsome. I love that line. One of my favorite lines from JFK about sending a man to the moon. It's such a good statement. He says, we chose to go to the moon not because it's easy, but because it's hard. We as Christians should expect that. We should know that more than anybody else. We shouldn't be surprised that work is hard. But we trust that the Lord will, through that work, still bring about a harvest. Third consequence of the fall given to the man, till you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death. Death. That is the result of us trying to be like God. Satan told Adam, you guys remember this last week, Satan told Adam and Eve, they would not surely die. And here the Lord assures us that they will. Satan is such a liar. We need to hear this loudly. Not just the men, all the humans die. It is the sad effect of a sinful world. Paul calls it the wages or the payment of sin. The wages of sin is death. And no doubt this is the most painful part of a sinful world. It's the reason Adam and Eve ran from God when he showed up. It's the reason people today still spend billions of dollars trying to sort of make their lives go on and look younger and younger, because they're scared of the inevitable. And for good reason. Death was not the way the world was supposed to be. And all of us instinctively know that. This stands out to me so much. I'll never forget standing next to the graveside of my grandfather that was 90 plus years old. And it still felt wrong, because it was never supposed to be that way. Death was not the way the world was supposed to be. Matt McCullough writes in his fantastic book, Remembering Death, which is downstairs in the bookstall, such a wonderful book that is strangely hopeful. He calls it Remembering Death. That's the name of the book. Matt McCullough says, quote, death is not the natural end to a merely biological life. Death is an intrusion into the perfect world of the Creator, designed by that same Creator to make a point. Death is a punishment for human pride. It exposes our foolish confidence in our freedom to be whoever we want to be. So, beloved, the next time that you grieve the loss of a loved one, just know God hates death too. In fact, He hates it more than you do. You know how I know that? Because He sent His only Son into the world to defeat it. Y'all have heard me say this before. I love you. Truly. I love you. Like I said to Deolo and Madeline, I love you. But you can't have my sons. I won't give them to you. But that's what God did. So as to defeat sin and death, that you might know Him again. The trial, the verdict, now the eviction, the exile from paradise. As it says in Psalms Evil may not dwell with the Lord. This is part of the verdict. Exile from heaven. Exile from Eden. God and sin cannot dwell together. Therefore, sinful man had to be removed away from the light and life of God. That's what's behind that kind of strange language, by the way. That's what's behind the Lord's comment about becoming like him. If they stay here, they'll become like us. Right? That's what's behind that. God's saying we can't let them stay here in the same way that Moses' dirty feet can't come near the burning bush. Holiness and pridefulness cannot cohabitate. And so like two lovers that can no longer be together, Adam and Eve leave and go east of Eden. Out into the outer darkness. And so we still are there. And behind them, take a look at the passage, don't miss this. Behind them, the Lord places cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. We're going to come back to that, so put a little placeholder in your mind. And ever since then, since they've been sent out of Eden, ever since then, mankind has been trying to figure out a way to get back to Eden. They tried to figure out, tried a way to get back to heaven. Be it works-based religions, be it medicine, be it science. Nobody's been able to find it. Nobody's been able to find a way back to heaven, as it were. Well, no one except Jesus. And that leads us to the final piece here, the hope. The hope that we have. The trial, the verdict, the exile, and now the hope. As Dave Brown likes to say, good news in a bad news world. Now, did you notice something in the passage in verse 15? Take a look at it. Did you catch it? This is why you don't just read a cursory. You got to look down and look carefully. In verse 15, somewhat elusively, we find the promise of someone that's going to step into the story and save the day. Look again at verse 15. The Lord is speaking to the serpent. The Lord is talking, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. We already thought about that. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Did you catch the shift to a person that would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, and he be bruised? Kind of pushes into the third person singular. It's referencing a person. Now, if you recall, when we began our series in Genesis, I remember, guys, I told you to be on the lookout for three things, three themes that Moses is going to develop. Remember those? The three themes were blessing, land, and seed. All of them are being developed right here. Or offspring. We saw it hinted at when the Lord revealed his plan to the world. Remember that? Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, fill the land. That was right after the blessing of being created in the image of God. Be fruitful, multiply, have offspring, fill the world, have children that would worship and obey and thus fill up the world with worshipers on the earth, on the land. And so God made woman to fit with the man so as to make this possible. Man and woman being able to fit together so they can, through that offspring, have children to fill up the world. But here in the rebellion, all seems lost. Adam and Eve returning to the dust in league with Satan, worshipers of themselves, exiled from the land. All the narrative seems lost. And yet, right there in the darkest of days, God assures us he's not done. His plans will still come to fruition. Though there will be an ongoing struggle between the offspring, the seed of Satan, and the seed of the woman, yet God will not give up on his plan to have a world full of righteousness. Him dwelling with them again in the land. In verse 20, we see Adam name his wife Eve because, quote, she was the mother of all the living. In other words, what God is saying there is the story's going to go on. It's not going to stop. It could have stopped, but it doesn't. And soon and very soon, an offspring of Eve will come. Now, later in Genesis, all right, guys, I'm giving you a way big time picture or preview of what's going to come. Now, granted, we will finish Genesis, you know, hopefully in 2026. So you'll probably forget all of this, but maybe not. I hope not. An offspring of Eve's going to come. And later in Genesis, we're going to see it's going to be an offspring of Abraham and Sarah, not decidedly not Abraham and Hagar. An offspring's going to come from the promise given to Abraham through the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. And then there's going to be this child that'll come through the Isaac and then to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And later there's promises to those 12 sons at the end of the story of Genesis. And in Genesis 49, we learn that Judah, the son of Jacob, he will be the offspring of Jacob that will be the one that will hold a king's scepter. He will be the one, Moses is telling us, to come and crush the core of darkness on the head so that the light might break through again, so that we can get our way back to Eden. And Moses, what he's doing in this book is he's carefully tracing the lineage. And little reminders of our exile are going to show up all through this account and later in the Torah. Little reminders, he's putting little, we might call them today, Easter eggs. He's going to put them in different places so as to keep you reading to see how this is going to go. How are we going to get back to Eden? And you're going to notice what he does throughout the rest of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? That is one book. The first five books are one book. And he's going to put little Easter eggs in there to show you, looking for the offspring, but also he's going to give you little indications that there still is a barrier between us and heaven. You find this in the book of Exodus, wherein God gives the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle, you'll remember, is where God's presence is. It's its own little Eden. Do you remember what was to be constructed before you walked into the Holy of Holies, God's presence? Do you remember that? God told them to make these curtains. And do you remember what he told them to put on those curtains? Two angels. Same thing as it is here in Eden, two angels guarding the way into his presence. And then what do we find later outside of the Pentateuch? The prophets, they continue to trace this same theme. And what do we find there? David, God makes a promise to David. David is going to be the one that is in line with Judah. He's the great king of kings, right? As it were, at least up until that time. And God's going to give him a son. And that son, Solomon, we think might be the guy. He might be the offspring because he builds a temple. And when he builds a temple, what does he put on the door leading into God's presence? More cherubim. More barriers, like here in Genesis 3. And so, beloved, we're looking for one that will be the offspring of Eve, the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Isaac, the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Judah, the offspring of David, that will come and build a house, that will break through the chariots, that will break through, as it were, those cherubim, the swords, tear them apart so that we can finally get back into Eden. We can finally get back in with God again. We can finally get back into heaven. And so, beloved, it is of no coincidence that we read the first line of the new covenant in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And oh, by the way, Isaiah told us that this offspring would be born of a virgin. And what do we find recorded for us? But this son of David, the son of Abraham, was Jesus the Christ, born of that virgin. And what did he do but live a sinless life? The only one, the second and greater and final Adam, comes into the world and he does not disobey God's good and gracious commands. He doesn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He is tempted outside in the land. He's tempted by the evil one, but he doesn't disobey. And because he doesn't, he comes back into the land and he teaches righteousness and he lives righteousness. And then amazingly, though he had done nothing wrong, he is offered up as a sacrifice as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, just like it was back in the days of the Passover. He, the sinless, unblemished male lamb, he takes his body and he offers it on the cross for all that would believe. He, the substitute for us that believe. And he there is what's happening in that moment. What's being there? His heel. Look at Genesis 3:15. His heel is being bruised. He's being hurt. He's being wounded. And he is conquering. Christ there on the cross, while the whole world looks at him and says that he is losing, wagging their fingers, making fun of him, mocking him. There, Christ winning out in the face of everything. Darkness of dark and yet bright as day. And what happens? What happens upon that moment? What happens when Christ is hanging there? He offers up his life, doesn't he? He says to the Father, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he bows his head and he's dead. He paid the wage of sin. And what happened? What happened? Back in the city of Jerusalem, there inside the temple, that veil that was picturing the cherubim, there keeping the division between man and his God. What happens? But the veil is torn. And note, how is it torn? It's torn from top to bottom. God ripped it. So that now those of you that are in Christ, we can come home. We don't have to hide from God. We can go and meet with him. We can be with him forever. Not appealing to our own selves. We can acknowledge we have eaten of the tree. We are just like the old Adam. We are in the old Adam. But now in Christ, I can come in. I can meet with my God. I can live with him. Now I can know something of heaven. And now secured for me is an eternal heaven of eternal delight. And guess what we find at the end of the book of Revelation? What do we find in the last book? I read it. I know how it goes. We win by the glory of God in Christ. We win. He wins. And so we win in him. And what is back there again but the tree of life with no angels to guard it? Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Oh, beloved, if you've ever wondered if this is a divine book, what more can I tell you? God is writing a story in the world. Are you a part of it? And those of you that are, I plead with you, dear beloved, do you know this good news amidst a bad news world? For you walking through the darkness, for you crying yourself to sleep at night, for you that is fearful of all that is and may be, for you that is gripped by anxiety, for you that are stuck in sin, for you that are living in deception, listen, beloved, if you're trusting in Christ, the swords have been sheathed. The cherubim no longer guard the gate into heaven. For those that trust this offspring of Eve, Christ the Lord that crushes the head of Satan, they stand singing as you arrive. As they know, looking down there, look at verse 21. Those angels sing, beloved, you're having trusted in Christ. They sing because they know the Lord your God made for you garments of skin. You are now clothed with the body and blood of Christ. And so the angels say, welcome home. Welcome home. The invitation is here for all of us this morning. Come and be made new in Christ. We no longer need to hide from God. But in our pain, in our sinfulness, we run to God because we've run to Christ to be made clean. Though, as we will sing, though our foes are mighty and rush upon us, our feet are firm, held by his grace. Oh, beloved, yes, feel the darkness of the dark in the days in which we live, but know and trust, cling to Christ, and knowing and believing that a day will come when we will get back into the land. We will get back into the full and forever heaven, the new and greater Jerusalem. It will come down when Christ returns, and he will dwell upon this earth with eternal glory, when we will see him face to face and enjoy his presence forever. This is why we herald and applaud what we see from Liv this morning. And a day will come, beloved, when all of it will fade away. All the bad will fade away, and all of the good will be amped up to 1 million decibels. And we will enjoy him together forever. Trust him through the pain and believe that a day is coming when it will all be made right. Let's pray to him now. Glory be to God. But Lord, while we wait, we grieve. How many tears must be shed over the plight of small children, even in our church? How many more paychecks have to be missed? How much more murder has to happen? How much more lies that we're believing? How much more does this have to go on, God? We're tired. We're grieving. Life is hard. But thank you for meeting us in it. Jesus, thank you for taking part. You have been tempted in every way. You know what it's like to suffer, and yet you did not sin. So amidst the darkness, God, may we cling to Christ and cling to one another until we, like on Pilgrim's Progress, we get home to that celestial city. It's already been secured for us. And so we pray amidst the darkness, may we cling to the light And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. You told us, Jesus, I will come soon. So come, we beg of you. Amen.